A reading, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with the indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the suffering destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourself. Set up your hope in the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy."
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, David. As David and then our 11 o'clock reader, Brad, said to me before the service, man, there are some tricky sentences. That's not actually even how they said it. Even worse than that. Did anybody else have trouble following some of the sentences in that? It's okay if you did. And we're going to unpack it, and let's pray that God might help us to find our way through it. Lord, you know our hearts. You do know our hearts, that maybe some of us have come unprepared and undesiring to really hear from you. Help shape our hearts even right now. And for those of us who are coming wanting to hear from you, but sometimes having trouble understanding just the length of these sentences and the number of clauses and subordinate clauses and everything else that comes with us with it, help us to understand truly what you want us to see, and help me to be a conduit of your message, your good news to this group, all those gathered here and all those tuning in from afar. And pray all this in your holy, precious, and powerful name, O Lord. And all your people say, amen. 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 So, 1 Peter, the first part. So, as you can imagine from the name of the book and from the first verse, this is a letter from Peter to some of the churches that are in modern-day Turkey, at that time called Asia Minor. Peter is that Peter. one of the disciples, a man whose life was turned upside down when he denied Jesus three times, and then it was turned right side back up by the resurrected Christ when he gave him a threefold opportunity to experience restoration and redemption that led into a calling. And Peter not only cashed in on that redemption, but then led the charge of spreading the message about Jesus to all the Jews who were in Jerusalem. That's like the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. And it's important to keep that in mind, that he himself is a good Jew, because he doesn't really know how to address even the recipients of this letter in non-Jewish ways. He's going to pull on his Jewish roots. Throughout the letter and in this first part, he's going to make multiple references to the Old Testament without apology, including a great one in verse 13, which in the translation that we brought to the table here this morning says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." In the Greek, the word here is not prepare, it's literally gird up. So maybe you've heard the kind of King James version of it, which says it this way, gird up the loins of your mind. That's literally the way it could be translated, gird up the loins of your mind. But Peter, of course, is using it metaphorically to mean be prepared. And this whole girding up thing is a metaphor derived from a practice that many Eastern people of the time and still to this day would do, because they tend to wear very loose clothing, flowy clothing, so that it keeps themselves cool. But in order to be sort of unimpeded in their movements, they're accustomed, when they're starting out on a journey or about to do some hard work or about to engage in battle, they're accustomed to bind that flowing clothing, that flowing garments, closely to their bodies, or fasten it with some sort of belt or some other way to tie it down. And that's what gird means. It means to bind with a band, such as a belt. So to make something such as clothing really secure to the body. And one of the things that I love about the age in which we live, the age of the internet, is that cheeky illustrators will provide illustrations like this one. How to gird up your loins, in case you were wondering. It's intended for a Western audience, knowing full well that we'll, never do this. If we never wear this kind of clothing, we'll never need these kinds of instructions. But nonetheless, want to illustrate what it means to gird up one's loins. And I was half tempted to wear a tunic today so that I could do it as an illustration for you. And that would have been a sight to see. But I'm going to let the graphic do the illustrating. I think the best part is at the bottom of part four, you can't really see it probably, but it says, "This feels much like a diaper." But yes, in all seriousness, yes, this girding the loins was the thing that they needed to do. And the point is that any of the Jews in these various audiences that would have received this letter would have then helped point out the very significance of Peter using this metaphor to all those who were non-Jews in the audience. Because when the Passover was first instituted, they're given this instruction. This is how you should eat it, that Seder meal. This is how you should eat it. Your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, not your sandals over by the door, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it hurriedly. It's the Passover of the Lord. So it has huge significance. To gird up your loins is to be prepared. And one of the most significant references in preparation in the Old Testament was when they prepared during the Passover to escape slavery in Egypt and experience freedom and victory through God's intercession, right? Escape slavery, experience victory through God's intercession. And they were prepared as they went to face a little bit of adversity, but ultimately experience victory. And Peter's using that same sort of reference here in this passage. When he says, gird up the loins of your mind, we should hear that as be prepared for a journey, which can be difficult and full of adversity, but will lead to the promised land. Be prepared for a journey that can be difficult and full of adversity, but will lead to the promised land. And to understand why he's saying something like that, we need to understand the context that he's writing to these various Christian communities across that whole region who were being harassed for their faith. So they're suffering at the hands of those who are hostile to the followers of the way, to the Christians. And so the whole point of him writing the letter is to provide them with encouragement in the midst of the trials that they're facing. So to get a real sense of it, you could just look at this passage from chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you are sharing Christ's sufferings. If any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name. So clearly, they're undergoing a fiery ordeal, not just a little adversity. So much so that he compares the way in which they're suffering to Christ's sufferings, which is significant, because he suffered mightily. And he keeps bringing up that theme. The word suffer appears 20 times in the five chapters that make up this letter that Peter wrote. So Peter's writing to them in the midst of that suffering, and his advice is to gird up the loins of their minds. Gird up the loins of their minds. And gird up the loins of their minds how? Well, by setting their minds on the hope of Christ's second coming. Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds. I went ahead and threw in the literal translation in there. Gird up the loins of your minds for action. Discipline yourself. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. So gird up your loins, totally metaphorical, but an apt metaphor that means something like this. Just like they could get tripped up by a loose flowing tunic, they could get tripped up by false hopes. Just like they could get tripped up by a loose flowing tunic, they could get tripped up by false hopes, by putting their hope in wrong things. And there's two things in particular that he's worried about. One, that their behavior sinks to the level of their oppressors, the people that are harassing them and are hostile toward them. And two, thinking that this life will be without trials. So those two things, and really that's like the bulk of the five chapters of the letter and part of what he's getting into here in chapter one. So let's start with the second one. The second one, thinking this life will be without trials. Because he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, that's like two sentences. But here's what he's saying. He says, you know, when he says gird up the loins of your minds by setting all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring when he's revealed, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about a living hope based on Christ's resurrection from the dead, and that they've had this new birth into it. He's trying to say that to some of these people who are non-Jews, who weren't part of the sort of quote-unquote family of God. They've been birthed into this family. They've been birthed into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So this is a living hope, not a dead false hope. It's a living hope, a hope that permeates with life because Jesus Christ himself permeates with life. He is not dead, but has risen. And one of the great hopes we have based on his resurrection is that he has now secured for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. There are many things about this life that are quite the opposite. They're perishable, defiled, and fading, but he has secured an inheritance that is none of those things, yet it's a future inheritance, not a present reality. It's a living hope kept in heaven is the way it says. Kept in heaven, ready to be revealed at the last time. Not kept in heaven so we'll go there, but kept in heaven so it'd be revealed in his coming. This is especially important for them because right now, as they receive this letter, they're having a rough go of it. That's part of what the next verse even talks about. In this you rejoice, even if for now, for a little while, you have had to suffer various trials. There's that suffer theme. Right? They're being berated, they're being beaten, they're being burned. There are all these lethal forces acting against them. So Peter calls them toward a living hope, the hope that is eternal inheritance, whereas what they're facing in this life is only for a little while. That's what he's referring to, their earthly pilgrimage, or their pilgrimage in this age, before the new earth and new heavens. And he's going to come back to that theme at the end of this letter. That's the very last thing that he delivers to them. Chapter 5. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is important, he's saying, because if you became a Christian to enjoy thriving in this life, you may have your hopes set on the wrong thing. You may get tripped up in that flowing garment. There is a promise of restoration, of support, of strength, but that promise exists as an inheritance, an eternal glory, no guarantee of that now. So don't miss what it's not saying here. Don't miss what it is not saying here. This letter from Peter might be some of the clearest teaching in all the Bible that the health and wealth prosperity gospel is a false gospel. The health and wealth prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It's not the gospel of this Bible, right? It's certainly true that following God's ways leads to fruitfulness and a certain kind of life, but that's absolutely no guarantee of health and wealth in this present age. And as Peter says in other parts of the letter, it's more likely that we have to take the path of Jesus, that we actually have to take this cruciform path, that we're going to face many trials. And according to Peter, we should welcome that sort of thing because it's actually invaluable to our faith. So back to chapter 1. He says, in this rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So he's breaking out another metaphor. Girding metaphor. Now the gold metaphor. And saying, even though it's not like us, it's perishable, it's refined by fire. And in the same way, our faith becomes more genuine when it is tested by these sorts of trials. And by contrast, if there were no trials, you wouldn't even know if your faith was genuine because it would never be tested. In fact, you might end up putting your faith in false hopes, like the prosperity gospel. But if you're suffering and being harassed and being mistreated, then your faith will be refined, that those hardships have the possibility of purifying our faith and making it more genuine. Those trials burn away false hopes like a refining fire. That's what he's saying to them. Now, of course, we aren't facing anything even remotely like what they were facing. They're beaten and berated and burned, and we're not facing that. Nothing like that. Yet I think part of what we're supposed to take away from this is that the lesson still applies. That we still have to wrestle with the idea that suffering various trials might actually make our faith more genuine. It might actually help our faith. And yet none of us wake up in the morning and say, wow, I just hope I suffer various trials today. Did anybody wake up and say that prayer? But what if that might actually deepen your faith? Because, of course, your faith would be easy if God immediately rewarded you with health and wealth and ease and convenience and smited all your enemies before you. Then it would be really clear, God's on my side. But that's not how it works. And you and I could get up and pray. We could. Lord, may I not shy away from trials today and the hard stuff that's going to refine my faith. It's not the same as welcoming being berated and burned, but Lord, may I not shy away from trials today and the hard stuff that's going to refine my faith. And of course, we need to be careful not to interpret, not to misinterpret, I mean, and not to take this in the wrong direction. Because I think we live in an age where, I think there's this disease in which some American Christians feel like we're under some level of persecution that's even remotely like what they faced. And I doubt it. Which brings me back to the other thing that Paul was saying could be a false hope of theirs. That first one there. Behavior that sinks to the level of their oppressors. So let me play that out a little bit for you and go to the end of the passage. So if you want to follow along, verses 13 through 16. When he says this, therefore, gird up your minds for action, discipline yourself, set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that is another good Jewish reference by Peter, that when they were brought out during the Exodus, one of the things that God says to them is basically this, yeah, I will lead you toward the promised land, but I want you to be holy as I am holy. You don't have to be holy in order to get my favor, but you have to be holy because of my favor. That is basically what he says to them. So the people who received this letter, they might not have Jewish roots, but this new people of God are not free of this edict from God to the Hebrew people. Be holy, for I am holy. And this whole idea of them being holy isn't about them just being morally upright, not lying, stealing, and cheating. What he actually ends up doing is calling them to endure the abuse and hostility in a certain kind of way. He calls them to conduct themselves honorably among the Gentiles, to actually be in their midst, right in their midst, and to be a good witness. And then he calls them to endure suffering for doing what's right, and in so doing, to emulate Jesus. And he says, you know, when he was abused, when Jesus was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That he didn't, when they, you know, abused him, he didn't give it back. And that's what he's then saying to the people who receive this. Don't sink to the level of your oppressors and the people who are hostile toward you. That's not justification for you to be hostile toward them. But instead, to be a completely different way of being. Which ought to make us think also of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of chapter 5, in Matthew 5, when he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, it really is this whole idea of being whole or holy as your heavenly Father is whole and holy. And it comes right on the heels of this whole idea of, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, pray for your enemy and those who persecute you. And then goes on to say how God sends rain, which is kind of this negative idea, on both the holy and the unholy, and God sends sunshine on both the holy and the unholy. And if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? That's the way Jesus says it. But Jesus loved even the people who didn't love him. And Peter's saying, that's the way you got to be in the midst of this. Because you have this living hope, you can behave in a different sort of way. And you can be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy and live up to that. And then he goes on to call people to behave in that way. And at one point he's talking about them being citizens under the Roman Empire and respecting the governmental authorities. And he talks about that and what it looks like to do that in the same way that Jesus did here. And then he speaks directly to slaves and he says, don't let them, you know, beat you for doing the wrong thing. He actually just kind of implies, let them beat you for doing the right thing. And then he talks to wives and he says, you have these unbelieving husbands who treat you like garbage. Don't let them treat you like garbage because you did the wrong thing. See what happens when they treat you like garbage because you did the right thing and how it's going to burn on their conscience. And so he just keeps calling it out and basically saying, do not repay evil for evil, abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. Repay with a blessing because you have this living hope. So I hope you're getting the picture here, because sometimes I tend to see Christians in our age who can be really angry and self-righteous. And sometimes we're reviled as Christians in our culture, not because we're emulators of Christ, but because we're angry and self-righteous and disrespectful. And Peter wants them and us to suffer for the right things, not the wrong things. This is the way he says it in chapter 4. This is good. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. Do you get what he's saying there? He's saying, you're going to suffer. That's a big theme. But don't suffer because you've actually done these wrong things of killing somebody, stealing something, being some kind of criminal, or in general, just being a mischief maker. Which just tends to be some of the way I experience some people on social media. Like, you're just out there to stir mischief. And if you suffer for it, he's kind of saying, don't suffer for that, just making mischief. Actually suffer for the right things, for actually being holy as your Father is holy. Which brings us to probably the most well-known passage in all of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3:15. And another talk about this hope. The theme for today is this living hope that we have in resurrection, right? It's this living hope that Peter talks about in verse 3 of chapter 1. And says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, which for them is profound, right? They're beaten and berated and burned, and they still have hope. And he says, be prepared to have an answer because they're going to ask you that question. And do this with gentleness and respect, which is sometimes a part of that verse that people don't quote with the beginning part of it. Don't just have a reason for the hope, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That's a holy and high calling. And I think that's part of what it means to live in this resurrection life. We're focusing in this part of the sermon series on this resurrection life, this living hope that we have that has these really practical implications, that our behavior ought not sink to a certain level, but might be holy because of God's favor, not in order to earn God's favor, but because of God's favor. And that we might realize that, hey, just because we have this resurrection hope, it doesn't mean we're not going to suffer trials, but it might actually help us to suffer those trials and to do it well and refine our faith. So maybe, just maybe, we too should be like the recipients of this letter and be prepared to be a misunderstood minority who live under a different rule. Not King Biden, not King Trump, King Jesus. And with a different hope, not the American dream, but the dream of the resurrection of the dead. That's essentially what he's doing. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. He's saying, dream and imagine with your mind by setting your hope on when Christ will be revealed, and what's kept in heaven for you will be revealed. Dream and imagine of that dream. So maybe we too should gird up the loins of our minds so that we too might be prepared to, I don't know, face a little adversity, but ultimately experience victory through an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Let's pray. Lord, only by your power and your glory are we going to live into some of what Peter talked about in this letter to these people. Oh my gosh. We want to be people who don't repay evil for evil. We want to be people who are truly have our eyes set on the hope that is within us so that based on that hope we might live in the kind of holiness that you embodied. We want to emulate you, Jesus. And we need your power. We need your spirit. We need you to fill us only by your power. Is that going to happen? So come to everyone who, might be listening and hearing. May your word speak to them in the deepest places of their hearts, and may they realize that they don't have to live up to this calling on their own. Holy Spirit, give us your power. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming, for suffering abuse as you did, for loving your abusers, for going through all of it with gentleness and respect, and for defeating death. We have a living hope in you. And all your people praise you, and all your people say this in your most holy, powerful, and precious name. And amen.